Now, we spoke last time about certain other events in the 5th century A.D., aside from the life of Augustine, which we completed last semester. And we noticed how just as the situation in North Africa was coming to an end, and it was the great work of Augustine was failing as far as his immediate situation and surroundings were concerned there, God started a new work in a most remarkable way in an island that had never been Christian before, as Patrick did his great work in Ireland, and during the next 6 centuries, missionaries went from that land to northern Britain and over into France and into Switzerland and northern Italy, and carried on one of the greatest missionary works in history. Then we went on to look at the Church of Rome in the 5th century. We noticed first factors contributing to its importance. Second, the relation of the Roman bishops to the Church of North Africa. Third, I believe we mentioned, number three, the comparative insignificance of most of the Roman bishops till 440 A.D. The comparative insignificance of most of the Roman bishops till 440 A.D. This we have noticed in each semester, and I mentioned 440 A.D. because that was the year when the first great man to become Bishop of Rome took off. And so we'll discuss him briefly now, as we'll have further references to make to him under another subject later. Number five, Leo the Great. Four, Leo the Great. There are two popes who are called by the name the Great. Leo the Great at this time and Gregory the Great 150 years later. Now there probably are others who were of equal ability with these two, but not a great many. Certainly, Leo the Great was towered far above anyone else who was Bishop of Rome during the first 5 centuries. It is most amazing that so prominent a position would not have had any man of outstanding ability in it during 4 full centuries. But now we come to a man who, whether he was born in Rome or not, we don't know, but he was a typical Roman. That is to say, he carried in his person the ability, the standing, the prestige, the influence, the clear thinking, which was characteristic of the best of the leaders of the Roman Empire in earlier days. He led a church which was very different from the Church of Rome of today. The things that we think of as characteristics of the Roman Church today were simply not in existence, most of them, at this time. We do not have any evidence, for instance, of worshiping the saints or of honoring relics. There was no festival in honor of the Virgin Mary in Rome until 200 years after this time. Immediate predecessor of Leo had advised the clergy not to wear any distinctive dress, but he said be conspicuous for your conduct rather than for the kind of clothes that you wear. The sermons of Leo himself are almost exclusively about Christ. There is none of the characteristic attitude of the Roman Church today, except in the one regard of the claims of authority of the Bishop of Rome. And here we find him taking a position just as strong as that that any Bishop of Rome perhaps has taken since. Perhaps there were some, in fact, in the next few centuries, who took much smaller, much lower view of the power and claim of the Bishop of Rome than did Leo. Leo was very, very strong on this one point, and it is the only point that is typical of Roman Catholicism today on which we find great stress being laid by this very able man. Active in church administration before 440 for a long time. There is a tradition that he was one of the representatives sent over to North Africa when a comparatively young man, and thus that he met St. Augustine personally, but of this we are not sure. However, we do know that before he became Pope, he was the chief administrator under the previous Bishop of Rome. And when he came to be elected in 440, it was simply seemed the most natural thing to do that he should be elected. And for 21 years, he was the most prominent man in Rome. He was one who took great interest in the welfare of the people as a whole, as well as the welfare of the Christians, but he also took an interest in the church all through the West and to some extent even in the Eastern Empire. And anyone who felt that the man who was over him, the bishop who was above him, or the leader of the area in which he was a bishop, was treating him wrongly, could always come to Leo, and especially if he recognized Leo's authority, could get a very respectful hearing. And often he was interfering in situations throughout the Roman world. His greatest thing, however, comes from his theological clearness of mind and ability of terse expression, which has left effects that remain even to this present day. Here he was typical of the best of the Western theologians of the time. The Western theologians of the time are different from the Eastern theologians of the time in being more interested in practical problems than in theoretical questions as to the precise understanding of the nature of Christ or of the nature of God. In these matters, the Western theologians seem, most of them, to have been satisfied to simply take the scripture and see what it said and stand upon that. We find that Tertullian had made the great statement on the Trinity in his Contra Praxium, which you read last semester. And this statement of Tertullian's had a great influence in the West. In the East, they were trying to understand just how could this be? How can there be one God and yet three persons? How could such a thing be? And they're trying to explain it. And thus we have Arianism rising in the East, and we have the great Arian movements in the East, while in the West the tendency was to say, no, that doesn't fit with the biblical statement. The Bible teaches there's only one God, but it teaches that Jesus Christ, the Son, is distinct from the Father. I and my Father are one, and yet he is distinct. There are three persons, and yet only one God. And so the West had the great conflict over Pelagianism, the practical problem, in which Augustine took the strong step. But when it came to these discussions of the character of God or the person of Christ, they centered in the East. But in the West, there was great influence, and that influence was always during these centuries for the scriptural position. And so we will look in detail a little later at the great discussions and struggles over these matters that took place in this 5th century. But when these struggles approach their climax, we find the opposing party looking to Leo to try to get his help, and writing to him and asking for his help, and we find him looking at the matter, considering it from a scriptural viewpoint, and writing a letter to the Bishop of Constantinople in which he set forth in clear, plain, definite language exactly what the scriptural position was regarding the person of Christ, the nature of Christ. And this letter, which Leo wrote to the Bishop of Constantinople in 449, this letter, the wording of it was taken over almost verbatim in the declaration of the Council of Chalcedon in 451, which we look at in detail later. But this, which has been accepted by all great Christian churches since that time, this statement is to a large extent based upon the wording of Leo's letter to the Bishop of Constantinople, and was so recognized by the council. So you see that Leo was a very great man indeed, a very able man, a great practical man, a clear thinker, a man who could express himself clearly, and with his exalted ideas of the authority of the Bishop of Rome, it gave a tremendous push to the power of the Bishop of Rome in coming years to be exercised by men far less able and far less Christian than Leo was in succeeding centuries. But we will look at the controversy in which he played such a valuable and salutary part under our next head, which will be capital D. Capital D, the Christological controversy. The Christological controversy. And under that, number one, general remark. Number one, under D, the Christological controversy, we noticed that these controversies were largely centering in the East rather than in the West. They are actually attempts to explain metaphysical realities which include factors that human beings simply do not have access to. We do not have the access to the principles involved. We may not have the mental capacity, really, to appreciate them. And that being the case, the best we can do is simply to take what the scripture says, analyze it, put it together in systematic form, and stand upon it. And that is what Leo did. But in the East, the attempts were made to solve these problems, to bring them in line with human logic and human understanding, and the attempts would go this side of the scripture, and then there'd be a movement against it, and then they'd go this side, and there'd be a movement against it, and the pendulum swung back and forth, but in the end, there was worked out a statement which has satisfied most Christians since that time as being, on these difficult questions, a clear statement of exactly what the scriptural teaching is. And so these controversies have been looked on in all subsequent periods as having been of tremendous importance. To my mind, their great importance is that they indicate the directions in which false theorizing may move away from the scripture. They show us a general area of idea which is definitely taught in scripture and which we must stand upon if we take the scriptural attitude regarding these grave questions of the character and person of Christ and, of course, that of the triune God. So, number two is the background of the Christological controversy. The background is the Trinitarian controversy. Now, that we discussed last semester. The Trinitarian controversy is generally called the Arian controversy, because it was about the views of Arius. And you remember, Arius tried to solve the problem, how can there be one God, and yet two persons, that is, he did not take the Holy Spirit into account, particularly in his theorizing. Not that he denied the Holy Spirit, but he didn't enter into the discussion so much. How can Christ and God both be God, and yet there be one God? And Arius' answer was that only the Father existed originally. There was a time when Christ was not. And he was created by God. But he was the first of all creations. He is God. By him everything was made. But there was a time when he was not. And we saw how this controversy convulsed the eastern portion of the Christian world for a period of 60 years. It was settled at the beginning by the wonderful statement of the Council of Nicaea, which the genius of Athanasius had so much to do with the working out. But after that statement was made, many people were not satisfied. And those who were not satisfied had sufficient influence with various leaders that for a time the control of the empire was in the hands of those who followed the Arian or semi-Arian attitude. And when Constantius was emperor, when he became emperor of the whole empire, he tried to force Arianism on the western part as well as the eastern part. But in the end, with the careful explaining and theorizing of Athanasius and of the Cappadocian fathers and the various others who suffered so much for the faith, but who also did so much of clear thinking, careful working out its implications, and of studying the views of other men to see whether they're different from them, was merely a matter of words or a matter of actuality. And thus, Athanasius, in various cases where men spoke as if they were Arians, realized that it was a difference of terminology, and he even changed his terminology in some places. While in other cases where men used terminology very like his own, but really were taking Arian views, he smoked them out and showed the real difference. And during this 60-year period, these able men succeeded in convincing the whole Roman world of the Nicene position. And Arianism died completely except for the barbarians who had been converted to Arianism and who continued for two or three centuries in it before eventually it was given up by them as well. Now, in the case of the controversy we're now going into, the Christological, there was not the same fortunate ending as in the Trinitarian controversy. That is to say, the Trinitarian controversy, the excellent statement was worked out and adopted by the council, but then there were 60 years of discussion and argument until finally the Council of Constantinople made definite that of which the Roman world had become thoroughly convinced. In the case of the Christological controversy, a council made a definite, correct statement, but those who differed separated themselves and became separate sects, some of which continue to this very day. And it is unfortunate that there was not, following the end of the Christological controversy, a period such as there was between the first and second councils regarding the Arian controversy, that the whole matter might have been worked out to everyone's satisfaction instead of merely a correct decision being made and then the attempt by force to bring people in line with it. But now we want to look at the various steps of this Christological controversy. The matter was now settled as far as the Roman world was concerned that there was one God but three persons. That is definitely settled after the Council of Constantinople. But now the question is, what about Christ? How can he be God and at the same time be man? What is your answer to that? And so we have number three, the first step, Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism. And you remember we discussed that last semester. We saw how how Apollinarius was a very godly man, a strong supporter of Athanasius in the Trinitarian controversy. But Apollinarius tried to work out this problem. How could Jesus Christ be both God and man? And his answer made him neither fully God nor fully man, because his answer divided man up into three parts, cut off one of the parts, and substituted the divine nature for this one part, and thus made him a combination which was neither God nor man, and could not possibly have performed the atonement and won our salvation. And Apollinarianism did not get any great number of followers. Athanasius showed up its fallacies very clearly. He did it without even naming Apollinarius, whom he thought very highly as a man. But he showed up its errors, and the Council of Constantinople, which brought the end to the Arian controversy, declared its condemnation of Apollinarians. And it would not be of great importance to us were it not for the fact which we recognize that it was the first in the series of Christological discussions which were so important as leading up to the Council of Chalcedon. And so this first step of Apollinarianism is vital because of what it starts, what it initiates. So in itself, it did not satisfy many people. And now we go on then to number four, the Nestorian controversy. The Nestorian controversy. Now the Nestorian controversy exercised people far more than Apollinarianism had. It is an unfortunate thing that this is named after a man whom modern scholars tend to think was not really a Nestorian. That is to say, Nestorianism takes its name from the man who became the symbol representing it and who suffered on account of it, and the view was properly condemned, was definitely wrong. But the man himself, it was a comparatively small feature in his thinking. He simply came to be a symbol for it, and there were those who hated him for other reasons who entered into the opposition to him. Nestorius was trained in Antioch. He was from the school of Antioch. And at Antioch, there were teachers who were greatly stressing the humanity of Christ. And in our great zeal for the deity of Christ, we should not forget the humanity of Christ. Christ could not possibly have saved us if he were not divine. Only the death of one who was actually God could perform the atonement. But the atonement would do us no good if he were not actually human, like ourselves, partaking of human nature, tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. The New Testament teaches not only that he is God, the creator and controller of the universe, but it teaches equally that he is man, partaking in all points except sin of the nature which is common to humanity, able to sympathize with us, to enter into our difficulties and our problems, and able to set us an example that we should follow in his steps, though we follow only at a long distance behind, because it is only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that we can even approach to living similar to that marvelous example that he set. But the Antiochian school put its emphasis on the humanity of Christ. But these men were thoroughly convinced followers of the teachings of the First and Second Council. They thoroughly believed in the deity of Christ also. And so their enemies came to believe that they divided Christ into two. That there was Christ who was God and there was Christ who was man, and that these were two different persons. Now there are two different natures. There is a divine nature, there is a human nature. But there is one person, Jesus Christ, the God-man. We cannot divide him into two persons. He is one person. And that is very, very clear in the scriptural evidence. And so enemies of Nestorius accused him of making Christ a two persons. Now Nestorius himself became the bishop of Constantinople. He was called from there, as Chrysostom had been a few years before, to become the bishop of Constantinople. And it is ironic that in one of his first sermons delivered before the emperor, he said something like this. He said to the emperor in the sermon, he said, "Give me a world freed from heresy, and I will give you a world in which you will be supreme over your enemy." And he thus urged the emperor to use force against heresy and false doctrine. And in the end, the force was used against him. So it is indeed ironical the way it worked out. He seems, however, to have been in many ways, a humble Christian, a man who was interested in living a Christian life and in showing deeds of kindness, and who perhaps was more ignorant than wicked as far as his theology was concerned. But there were those following him, those standing with him, or having been trained under the same teachers as he was, who used language which seemed actually to make Christ two persons. It came to a head over the discussion of a certain word. And if you will walk now over Spring Avenue here, just across York Road, at the next block and then turn to the right and go up the hill, you will find there a big old building which has been made over to become a church, and in front of it a big sign in Greek letters. And it says, in these Greek letters, you will find one of the words used is the word Theotokos. It is the church of the announcement to the Theotokos. That's what it says in Greek. In English below, it says the church of the Annunciation. It does not translate literally the word Theotokos. But Theotokos means the mother of God. The mother of God. And there were those in the East who were beginning to speak of Mary as the mother of God. And the story was horrifying. And in the sermon, he lashed out at it. He said, God could not have a mother. Jesus, the man, had a mother. God could not have a mother. And so he lashed out at this word, Theotokos. And it was his lashing out upon against that which brought the great enmity toward him. And the leader of the opposition to him was Cyril, the Bishop of Alexandria. A C-Y-R-I-L, the Bishop of Alexandria, a man of keen theological insight, a man who also perhaps to some extent was motivated by his jealousy at the growing power of the bishops of Constantinople, while Alexandria had been certainly one of the two great cities of the East, although I doubt in Cyril's case that this played as large a part as it may in some others. But Cyril led the opposition against Nestor. They said when there came the conception in the Virgin Mary's body, there was united there in that conception the God, the second person of the Trinity, with the human being, the human nature of Christ. And so you have the God-man already before his birth. And so when she bore him, it was the God-man whom she bore, and therefore there is a sense in which it is proper to speak of her as the mother of God. And they said, if you deny this, you are making Jesus two different persons. And so the opposition for this reason and other reasons became very strong against Nestor. The bishop of Rome sent representatives to Constantinople opposing Nestorius on this position, and some say that their real interest was in the Pelagian matter, because Nestorius was rather supporting the Pelagian leaders who had by this time been condemned at Rome. But the emperor called a council to meet at Ephesus. And so we have the third ecumenical council in 431 in Ephesus. The third ecumenical council in 431 in Ephesus. And at this third ecumenical council in Ephesus, Nestorius was condemned. And it was ordered that Nestorius should be removed from the position of Bishop of Constantinople for his heretical views, and it was declared that the idea that Christ was two persons was something which was definitely contrary to Scripture and to Christian teaching, that Christ is one person, though with two natures. And so the Council of Ephesus, the action was largely negative. Incidentally, this council, as you remember, condemned Pelagianism. Pelagianism was condemned, though the Easterners who took part in it thought of that as a comparatively minor point. Their interest was in the question of the person of Christ, but they did issue a condemnation of Pelagianism. This was 1 year, as you know, after Augustine's death. And as a result, Nestorius was removed from his position as Bishop of Constantinople. He went into exile. He wrote a story of his life, which he called Tragedy. And He disappears from sight. We don't know when he died, how much longer he lived. Some parts of this book were preserved. And modern people in modern days are questioning, was Nestorius really a Nestorius? But whether he was or not, there were a large number of people who had become attached to these views which Nestorius' teachers in Antioch had presented. And these people were dropped from various church offices, but they continued to organize themselves together and to try to advance Nestorian views, and they had some influence in the empire until about 50 years after the council, when they were definitely ruled out of the Eastern Empire. They never had any position in the western part of the empire. But they moved then to Persia. And in Persia, the Persian emperors, looking on these people as enemies of the views maintained by the Roman emperors, treated them in friendly fashion. And so they developed large churches in Persia, and groups of them, though poverty-stricken and largely ignorant, have maintained their existence to the present day. I mean, their poverty and their ignorance is a thing of the last few centuries. I don't mean they were at that time at all. They had some very fine scholars among them then. But they developed quite a strong church in Persia. And then from Persia, their church spread. They became greatly interested in missionary efforts, and they extended they sent missionaries out who went through parts of Arabia and on into India and into China. And within the next several centuries, there came to be many, many thousands of Christians in China, hundreds of Nestorian churches in China, until in the 12th century, the Muslim rulers completely destroyed it out of China. But there was a very large church in China by the missionary work of these Nestorians. We will make some references to it later as we go on in the history. But we'll go on now to the next step in the controversy. Number five, Eutychianism or Monophysitism. Eutychianism, capital Eutychianism, capital Eutychianism. Now this word Eutychianism is often referred to the next step in the process. Like Nestorianism, it is a word which is derived from a man's name, and as in the other case, the man himself was merely one of a group, but he was a rather prominent man, and consequently much of the argument centered around him. But a better name for this is the name that tells what the movement really is. This word is monophysitism. 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 And from your Greek, you immediately, of course, know what that means. It states the nature of the views that are also called Eutychianism. Mono, of course, is one, and phusis is nature. And so this is the view that Jesus Christ was not only one person, but he had one nature. Now, these people were Orthodox people as far as the first and second and third councils were concerned. They believed that God is in three persons. They believed that definitely. Only one God, but three persons. And they believed that Jesus Christ was divine and also human. But they were so anxious to emphasize the unity of his person against Nestorianism that they believed that the divine and human nature were so mixed in him, so combined in him, that his nature was neither divine nor human, but was a combination of the two. And thus we have the same error that we found in Apollinarianism coming in a different form here in monophysitism. If he was not fully God, he could not make a perfect sacrifice. If he was not fully man, his sacrifice could do us no good. But according to the monophysite view, the two natures are so blended that he is really neither God nor man, but some sort of a combination. Now we said this man, Eutyches, is from whom the name was given. We should at least mention who he was. He was the head of a monastery in Constantinople. A monastery in Constantinople which had 300 monks. He was a very elderly man, a highly respected man, but a man who in his opposition to Nestorius went to the opposite extreme. And how easy it is when we face an error to go to the opposite extreme. I was thinking the other day how often this comes to pass in this country in the bringing up of children. You will find a family in which the father exercises an almost tyrannical power over his children and brings them up with everything very, very strict and very disciplined. And the children react against it and revolt against it. And then their children, they just let run wild. They're so afraid that they will make their children feel toward them like they did toward their parents. And then the children run wild, and maybe three-fourths of them are ruined by the lack of any discipline or any parental direction. But those who, in spite of this, turn out all right, feel so badly about the way their parents failed to give them the direction they should have had, that they become extremely strict in the handling of their children. And thus we have it going from one extreme to the other, and then the pendulum going back again to the other extreme. And you'll see that happening over and over, instead of finding the reasonable basis on the matter, going to one extreme, seeing its error, then going to the other extreme, and then back to the one extreme. And so Eutychus, in opposing the errors of Nestorianism, he became a symbol for the idea that the nature of Christ was one nature, a combination of man and God, rather than that he was fully God and also fully man. Now, ask the Council of Ephesus, when they had expelled Nestorius from the position, they had put a new man in as Archbishop of Constantinople, who they thought was strongly against Nestorius, but who proved to take a rather balanced view on the matter. And thus Eutychus became very suspicious of this bishop, thinking that he was moving in the direction of Nestorianism, and Eutychus, in his opposition, became a symbol. And this bishop of Constantinople, Flavian, I don't know if his name is particularly important to remember, but if you want to write it down, F-L-A-V-I-A-N, Flavian corresponded with the Bishop of Rome, and Leo wrote him a very clear statement about this matter, his letter to Flavian. But there was a new council held at Ephesus. The attempt was made to have a fourth ecumenical council, which would decide the matter, but this attempt failed. The council that was called at Ephesus proved to be very one-sided on the Eutychian side, and it was a tumultuous council, a council in which Flavian was so mistreated and so brutally treated that he died as a result of the way he was manhandled by his enemy. And Leo referred to this council later. He said, that's not an ecumenical council, it's a council of robbers. And so it has come to be known as the Robber Council, or the Council of Robbers, which was held at Ephesus in 449. And this council at Ephesus ordered not only that Flavian ordered to be dropped from being Archbishop or Bishop of Constantinople and actually died as a result of the treatment he received, there he declared that Leo was to be dropped as Bishop of Rome. And in fact, just about everyone they disagreed with, they pronounced anathemas against, and the council did not have much respect from anyone except the extremists who held its own particular view. But just at this time, the emperor died. This emperor was Theodosius II, the grandson of the great Theodosius, but not having any of the ability of Theodosius. He had been emperor for a good many years, and he died without children. And he had a sister who was a very fine woman and had an idea how the empire should be run, but she could not run it herself. And so she picked out an elderly senator. She was along in years herself. She picked out an elderly senator, a former general, a very able man, and she married him, and he became emperor. And he only lived a few years after this, but he was a very able emperor, and she was a very able woman. And they called a new council the Fourth Ecumenical Council. Now, they thought this council should meet at Nicaea, where the great first general council had met. And so they planned to have it meet at Nicaea, but it was found better to move it nearer to Constantinople. And so they moved to a town called Chalcedon, C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N, C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N. They moved to the town of Chalcedon, which was just across the Bosphorus from Constantinople. The town of Chalcedon would be completely forgotten today if it were not for this council, which was held. But the term Chalcedon has come to stand for Orthodox attitude toward the person of Christ. I attended a centennial observation at a Christian college a few years ago, and the centennial speaker, in the course of his address, said, "We hold to the Chalcedonian Christology." I wondered how many of the audience knew exactly what he meant by the Chalcedonian Christology, but it is a term which you will come across every now and then, because it is a view which most Orthodox churches have held ever since that time. And so it gives Chalcedon a very great importance in church history. The Fourth Ecumenical Council, held in 451 at Chalcedon, also called then the Council of Chalcedon. Now the second, the Council of Constantinople, was the smallest of these first four great general councils. It had only about 150 people, all of them from the east. This is the largest. They had about 600 bishops in attendance. But they also were all from the east, except for three representatives of the Bishop of Rome. I think I have mentioned to you that some years ago when we were in Wilmington, someone sent me a copy of a section of a magazine called Our Sunday Visitor. And in this they had questions and given an answer. And the question that was asked was, how can you claim that the Pope has such great power when the first four ecumenical councils or general councils are recognized as so tremendously important? And the answer that the editor gave was, actually, he said, every ecumenical council was called by a Pope. Every one, he said, was presided over by a Pope. In every one, the Pope declared what the decision should be, and everyone received its authority because a Pope ratified its action. Now, that statement was made in a popular religious newspaper issued by Roman Catholics. It would not be contained in a scholarly Roman Catholic book, because if you simply look in the Roman Catholic encyclopedia, you find the information as to the details of these ecumenical councils, and you'll find that not one of the first nine ecumenical councils was called by a Pope. Not one of them was presided over by a Pope. Not one of them had a Pope present at it. And in the first three of them, no pope declared what view they should take. It is true that in the case of every one of them, the Bishop of Rome eventually gave his agreement to it and accepted the fact that what it had declared was indeed the scriptural statement and the truth. But this Council of Chalcedon is different from the previous three in that the decision of the council actually followed clear statement of scriptural teaching that Bishop Leo had made. And so in this case, this is the only one of these first ecumenical councils. In this one, the statements of Leo were of tremendous importance. Not because Leo said them. Leo himself declared that he had tremendous authority, and he based that authority not on the fact that Rome was the greatest city of the empire, but on the fact that Peter, he said, had established the church, and Peter's power continued in his successor. And Leo said to the Bishop of Alexandria, he said, your church was only started by Mark, who wasn't even an apostle, whereas our church was started by Peter, who was the greatest of the apostles. I don't know how early this argument starts. It was not certainly the view in the earliest sense, but it was definitely held by Leo. But that is not why the council accepted it. It was because it was such a clear, well-balanced, and well-thought-out statement that Leo had given. But this statement was read to the council, and people said, Peter has spoken through Leo. They said, it expresses exactly what the scripture says, and they made a declaration which they adopted, which was to a very large extent following the statements that Leo had made in his letter to Flavian 2 years before. Rome was the great city which gradually conquered all of Europe, except the northern section, but all of what was then civilized Europe and parts of Asia. And Rome was the great center which became the largest city, the most powerful, the city to which the great and able people gradually gathered together. And so Rome became to exert tremendous influence. But then Constantine found that so many of the places where they needed imperial power, where they needed imperial decisions on, were in the east, that he made a new city, Constantinople, and moved to that place. And that left Rome, still the largest city, the city which as a city had the greatest influence, but was no longer the center of government. You might say, in a way, Rome became somewhat like New York now. New York is the most prominent city in the United States. You will find that people in New York are leaders in thought in almost every field, but you will find that most of them came from Kansas or Texas or Washington or some other part of the country. But they have come to New York. But New York is not the center of government. It's not even the capital of the state of New York. But its influence comes from other reasons than being a governmental center. Now, Rome continues thus, having been the governmental center and become the center in all other regards, it continued to be when the government was moved to Constantinople. Now these councils were all called by the emperor. And the emperor called them all in the neighborhood of Constantinople. And there was a long, long way for people from the west to travel. And in the first ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea, there were about 300 people there, and maybe five or six of them were from the west. All the rest from the eastern half. In the second council of Constantinople, there's nobody from the west. In Ephesus, there weren't many. And in Chalcedon, they were only the representatives of Pope Leo, that was all. But they were dealing largely with these controversies which stirred the people in the east and which the western people weren't so much stirred about. So that's perhaps another reason they didn't go, was that they didn't feel the tremendous urge to make that big trip because they knew what the scripture taught and they were simply standing on it. But they were pleased when the council took the stand which fit with the simple scriptural teaching which they had been accepting all along. Well, now we'll have to look a little more into the detail of the decision of the Council of Chalcedon next time, tomorrow.